If you have a copy of the Word of God, you turn to the next to last chapter in 2 Samuel 23. We'll be reading the first seven verses. And you'll note, of course, that these are in poetic form. In some of your Bibles, perhaps, they are poetry. We continue with the second song of these last four chapters. You recall we started a few weeks ago examining the psalm in the previous chapter. I talked about how really these two songs together are like an Oreo. They're like the cream filling in the Oreo. Here is the center of the cream. Here is the center of the final six scenes of David's rule. And the previous song, chapter 22, had looked back to how the Lord had supported David in his trials, in his darkness, in his exile, how God sustained him against Saul and his enemies. This song is not a backward-looking one. It's a foretaste, a future-looking, a forward, promise-filled song about a king and a kingdom. So, let's go ahead and look at this psalm and what you might even call this prophecy, as we'll see. Beginning in verse 1, these are the words of the Lord. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. The anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of Yahweh the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men are all like thorns that are thrown away. For they cannot be taken with the hand, but the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Now the grass may wither, the flower may fade, but the words of the Lord are pure, and they endure forever. Let's go before our God and ask His blessing upon the preaching and the hearing of His word. Let's pray. Almighty Lord, we may not receive an oracle from you every day, but Lord, we come now to the sweet words of King David. Help us to take them in hand. More than that, help us to be taken by them, to be taken by the glorious morning sun of the resurrection day that even works now within our bones and in our souls, that we might see the King and His kingdom and be enthralled. For we ask it in Christ's name. And all of God's people said, amen. Well, you know your outline here is divided up into three sections. We'll look at the first three verses here that give us kind of a sweet picture of security. It does that in part because the chapter, opens, you'll note, with a bit of a superscription. That's a technical term for a title. Like some psalms, this opens with a title. But this opening poses what might be a bit of a problem for some of us. We are told these are the last words of David. Now, if you read your Bible in the next couple of chapters, you'll find David talks a little more. A lot more, in fact. So, are these really his last words? Well, we need to recall that these last four chapters of 2 Samuel are not in chronological order. In fact, these two psalms, though they're back-to-back in your books, in the Bible, they're probably not back-to-back in David's life. In fact, It's likely, it's certainly possible, that chapter 22 was one of the first public speeches, you might call it the State of the Union, of David's reign. And this is one of the last public statements. You might call it his last State of the Union speech. Privately, David has a lot more to say, including an eerie kind of mafioso godfather conversation with his son in 1 Kings chapter 2. But more than just a public statement, these words are significant. They are David's, we're told in verse 1. They are David's final prophetic utterance or oracle. That word is repeated twice in verse 1. The oracle of David. The oracle of the man who was raised on high. Now, just as Isaac and Jacob and Moses had kind of final statements to make to God's people, you think of Jacob's great statements to his sons that we'll get to as we read through in the mornings in Genesis shortly. But David's not just going to give words to a tribe or a person. He's actually going to give words that speak of the future, that speak of the future king promised by God. And this word oracle is only three times used in the Bible to apply to a human being. But hundreds of times we find this word used throughout Scripture. We find it in the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." You find it all across the prophets. Here, David gives utterance as a human inspired by the Spirit. As verse 2 declares, "The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue." More than that. In fact, the formula used in the very first two lines of the poem, oracle of person X, son of Jesse, oracle of the man, that formula is a mimic, a verbatim mimic of one other prophet, one other, you might call it, seer in Scripture, namely Balaam in the book of Numbers. The final two oracles of Balaam start off exactly as this one does. Like Balaam, why is that? Well, because like Balaam, God has given David a vision of the far-off future. Unlike Balaam, David isn't a pagan. He's the anointed king of Israel. And I want you to see more than just a hearkening back to Balaam. What we actually have here in this oracle is what you might call holy redundancy. You have a bit of holy redundancy. Four times, four different ways, David basically says, God is speaking through me. God is speaking to me. We see that he says, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2a, the Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. That's four ways of saying the same thing. God is speaking through David. He is speaking to David. And that tells us that no oracle of Scripture, no prophecy of Scripture, as Peter can say, comes from one's own interpretation. People don't make up the words of the Bible. That's what David is saying. You may wonder, how does the doctrine of inspiration occur? Well, we see here it's not a kind of mystical heebie-jeebie. It's not a taking over of the human person and making him into a mere husk or a robot. It is David as a person, as a man, inspired by the Spirit. But more than just how it works, what God wants you to grasp here is that the grand promise of the kingdom of God is not an insane fever dream of David's mind. It's a real reality. It's a true future. The Holy Spirit is speaking through David. And we even see here a little hint of the plurality of the triune God. The word is both spoken by the psalmist David and by the Rock of Israel. And yet the Spirit of the Lord is also involved. The unchangeable God speaks here because God has chosen David to be a major player in his redemptive plan. But notice how David talks about himself. In the very first line, he says, this is the oracle of David. Well, who's David? Is he a mighty prophet? Is he a great figure, a hero of the Bible? Not according to himself. He calls himself the son of Jesse. Well, who is Jesse? He wasn't a great figure in the Bible. We know him as David's dad. That's about all he gets. And literally, he calls himself the man who was raised on high, the nobody who was raised on high, the forgotten son who was lifted up, because God, David knows that God's grace is the only thing that established him, that God's grace is the only thing that anointed him with the Holy Spirit, called this man to his side. And you'll note, secondly, that David says he is the anointed of the God of Jacob. And you don't want to press the point too far, but it is interesting that he picks Jacob. He shows that he's aware, in one sense, that he is not worthy of any special treatment because he's banking on the God of Jacob, the God who cared for and fought with and brought back the deceitful weasel named Jacob. David knows that he's a fallible man. He knows that he was a humble man, that he was not somebody who was mighty. He has shown clearly, we've seen, haven't we, his own fallibility, his own mistakes throughout the years. And so what is his response to all of this? He calls himself, finally, at the end of verse 1, the sweet psalmist of Israel. His response to all the mercy of God is to say, literally, I'm a pleasant singer. And when you think of manly men, when you think of leaders, when you think of godly people, do you often think of singers? I don't think so. If I, you know, when I read through the books of all the business schools on leadership, they don't mention singing as a high priority for leadership. Well, take a look at David. Take a look at David. He is the king, yes, but he's also the sweet psalmist of Israel. And consider, by the way, what Colossians 3 calls us to do as God's holy people. One of the marks of God's holy people is that we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another in love, building up each other. You see, David's heart has been stirred to sing of God's majestic kindness. Why is singing highlighted here? Why is there a whole book of 150 psalms in the Bible? It takes up a big space in your Bible. Why is it there? Why did God inspire that? Because he knows that the right response, the godly reaction to the grace of God, is to sing about it. He knows that the mark of someone who's been pricked in the heart by the work of God, by the exalting of a humble man, is to sing praise to that God. So friends, are you the kind of person who makes a melody to the Lord in your heart? That may not mean you sing loudly. It may not mean you sing greatly. You may not be a hymn writer like David. You may not be a singer-songwriter. But don't you want people to say, that man and that or that woman overflows with great, pleasing singing to God, because he knows, because she knows what God's done in her life. But more than that, the fact that four times David talks about being inspired by the Spirit tells us that this oracle is a sure and a certain oracle. David will say that there is a righteous king who will come. And he's saying that because this is a sure promise that you and I need to rely upon for all of our lives, for all of our travails, in all of our chaos and our diseases. You might think that if you were in Israel at the time that David would speak about himself, the great king who is to rule justly, that David would say, I'm the one who is the great and just king. But we've seen David's family life, haven't we? We've seen that he does not show justice. He shows partiality. We've seen that he's failed to care for his own, that he has not enacted the justice of the king. And therefore, Israel's hopes and our hopes cannot be in the failing and fading David, but they must be held secure somewhere. So where is that? It has to be in the rock of David, who is God. The rock of Israel, who is God. Isn't this the sure foundation that you need, no less than David, no less than Israel? Not the easy words of politicians, not the prognostications of weathermen who say, oh, it'll snow last Tuesday. And there was no snow. We don't need to rest in the biographies of generally godly men like David. We need one absolutely sure promise that you can take to the bank. God's rock. And you may wonder, why do we spend so much time looking at the Old Testament? If we have the sure promise of Jesus Christ and of God's King, why do we spend so much time looking at the run-up? Why do we spend so much time delving into the Old Testament? Because, friends, even though we know how the story works in one sense, you forget how the story works every day. Even though we know that David fully speaks of the Rock of Israel as Christ the Messiah, we have no less need to understand how the Lord has kept His covenant promises from the garden to Revelation. That you need to see that you can rest secure in God because He is a covenant-keeping and a secure promise-making and promise-keeping God, that His Word is not proven false, that His promises are yes and amen in Christ, that He makes known the end from the beginning, that He dictates the flow of history, not just for 33 years in Palestine 2,000 years ago, but that all of history is in His hands. And apart from that surety, your history and your daily life would be in chaos. So friends, do you take the security of the oracle of David as a marker of the security of the Word of God? But secondly, see what the actual oracle is. Or as I put it here, I think, leafy lordship, beginning in verse 3. David announces in verse 3 that God has spoken, and literally he says this, the one ruling over mankind is just, or is righteous. The ESV is not the best. Unfortunately, the one ruling over mankind is righteous, the one ruling in the fear of God. Some have argued that David here is speaking of an ideal king, a pattern for kings in Israel. It's good for kings to be upright. It's good for kings to be moral people. Well, that's of course true. That's a weak version, an emaciated version of what David actually is claiming. Because David is not just saying, it's a good thing for human kings to rule righteously. No, he is looking to a global leader. He's looking to a universal leader. In fact, the word used here for men is not it's the generic term. It's the generic term for humans, indicating and implying that whoever David's talking about has authority over everyone. Not just Israel, or not just the nations, but all humans. This has to be the one that David sings of in Psalm 2, who rules over the nations. But notice that besides the identity of this figure, David speaks about his character. He says that this person rules justly in the fear of God. There will be no injustice in him because there will be fear of God in him. There will be no more affliction of the weak. No more affliction of those who are ignored. Have you felt ignored before in your life? You felt like you've been mocked by your friends, or those you thought were friends. No more when this king comes to town. There will be no more underclass of the nation. All will be dignified, all will be seen, all will be valued. As Christ comes to those who are outcast, those who are blind and lame and deaf, and He heals them, He raises them from persecution. That is a picture of the just King in the prophets. That is a picture of the just King here, the one who does equity. That there will be a time when all the atrocities in human history, that all the victimizations in our lives will be made visible and judged by this good King. That those who are currently laid low in anguish will be blessed as they rest in this good King, because sinful leaders will stop and will cease. David shows us. He gives a picture, as poetry does, of course. It's wonderful in this way. He gives a picture of what that should feel like. I think that's good. That's helpful for us because I can talk about and the scriptures can speak about justice and equity. And those are pretty abstract terms. But what does that look like? David described it in verse 4. He says, it is like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. I'm sure some of y'all, I actually know some of y'all, love to get up early to see the sunrise. The flecks of orange and red and gold and yellow all coming together like the sun on a morning when there's no cloud in the sky. Maybe you're like my cat and you love to bask in the morning sun. You know, there's only one problem with the morning sun. The sun keeps moving. The morning sun becomes the evening sun. And the evening sun sets. But when Jesus comes, the morning sun will never set. There will be no darkness, for He brings 3D color to a gray world. He brings hope and joy and peace and love, life and singing into that world. That the morning light symbolizes the day of redemption all throughout the Psalms. Weeping may last for the night, the psalmist says, but the shout of joy comes in the morning. And the day of Christ, when He appears, it'll be like that morning without the clouds. There'll be no obscuring of His peace. If you've ever been on an airplane and you've gone through some of the dark clouds, there's the breathtaking sight when you lift through the clouds. You get above the cloud layer and there you see the sun shining in its brilliance, always shining. That's how it's going to be when Christ comes. That nothing will wound you anymore, dear Christian. That the light of the world will come. And more than that, David said, look, the sun's going to shine so much, the very end of verse 4, it'll be like the rain that makes the grass sprout from the earth. The blessing of the rule of this king, of King Jesus, will be a complete overhaul of the curse of the fall. That the rain will come to the cracked and the dry bones. It will come to the dusty plains. It will bring refreshment. You know what that feels like? Well, let me confess something here. I have a secret love of most over-the-counter medications. In liquid form. Pepto-Bismol is like candy to me. But there's one type of medicine I hate, especially as a boy. It was the chalky kind of medicine you had to take. The dry as dust medicine that you put in your mouth, and it just is so chalky that it leaves residue. It clogs up your mouth. It clogs up your throat. I despise that medicine. Why? Because we're not meant to be cracked and dry throats. We're not meant to be dry and dusty souls. And so the King in His glory and His beauty brings rain, brings growth, brings light. This is a picture of redemption. By the way, friends, this is not a picture of a golden age on earth. This is Resurrection Day. This is when God will usher in the blessings of His kingdom. And David gets a sneak preview of the day after Judgment Day, if you will. The day when Christ and His bride will be together fully. But it's not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. What this means for you and for me, dear Christian, why this is important for you and for me, is not just because of James' words about being patient for hope. But it's because the New Testament says that now, already, we are tasting that day. Ephesians 1. We are already now given every blessing of the Spirit because of the love of God having predestined us to adoption as sons. Our souls have been given this light. Do you know that no matter how dark it is in your existence, no matter how dark it is and dusty and dry that you feel in your week, no matter how dim it is outside, no matter how poor and weak and helpless you may feel, you can slurp up the rain of the resurrection, the rain of redemption, because you were made light in the Lord, because you have the hope of glory. And yes, the day is coming when the full curse will be eradicated. That will be joy to the world. And yes, today we only have little tidbits of it, little snippets, little previews. But Jesus Christ comes to make His blessing flow far as the curse is found. But what amazes David even more is that this great day, this great prophecy, traces back to the covenant that God made with him in 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 5. He says, the future leader will come from my house. Does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. This is a secure promise. God will cause to spring up all of David's desires. David here at the end of his life, he is looking back, but he's also looking forward. And he can realize that as he looks back on God's covenantal promise with him, even his own sin hasn't fouled up God's promise. Even his own mess hasn't ruined the word of God to him. I mean, think about it. If you're David and you've done what David's done, and we all know what David's done, we've been in it for the last few months, surely you'd think, well, I have displeased God with my dirty, dastardly deeds. Therefore, God's promise will be null and void. I wasn't a good father. So that must mean that God's word was to be taken from me. No. God's covenant is everlasting. Sin cannot change it. Death cannot alter it. Your own flubbing the lines will not break His design. You see David's humility here, that he sees himself rightly, that he comes penitently to the Lord. And this is just as true for you as it was for David. David hung on this promise until the day he died. Does it mean he continues to sin? Does it mean he excuses his evil? Does it mean that he refuses to repent? No, he seeks the mercy of God. He keeps looking to the God who keeps His word and who allows David to serve Him to the end. That's why David is the sweet psalmist, because he praises the amazing grace of God. Because from him the Lord will cause to sprout a person who brings David delight. You'll note in verse 5, at least the ESV has prosper. Will he not cause to prosper? The word there better is translated sprout. It's a garden image. The Lord will cause a person to sprout who brings David delight and help. And that notion of sprouting is helpful for us as we look to other parts of the Bible, to see the ripple effects of the Davidic covenant, the promise of God, because Jeremiah, in his great proclamation in chapter 33, in verse 15 of his prophecy, he says the Lord will cause a righteous branch, literally a righteous sprout, to execute justice in the land. And that sprout is Christ Himself. That's why Mary is stupefied. When the angel Gabriel promises to her that the Lord will give the child in her womb the throne of her father, David. I mean, think about what Mary must have thought at that moment. Thousands of years she's been waiting. Here's Jesus. His life characterized by doing what is good and right, even though it cost him everything. For he goes to break the power of hell. He goes to take his place on the throne of David, which is the throne of God. So now the good news of his salvation isn't a vague hope, but it's been accomplished. It is a sure and solid accomplished salvation for you as well, if you are in Christ. And therefore, if you are in Christ, are you singing his praises even more? Are you looking at this text and to Jeremiah and to the Annunciation and seeing and tracking the promise fulfilled? Are you asking Christ to fulfill his greater promise of returning and making all things new? That means that in the day-to-day problems that you have, you can actually rest in a sure hope that you won't be overwhelmed by the crises you face every week, because your hope is not based upon you and your performance. It's based upon the Word of God that are like the drops of rain on the dry and dusty ground. Now, you might think everybody likes that. You might think words like this, rain and sunshine and life and love, would be approved by everybody. But We'll see finally that there is unfortunately a flaming finality, that not everyone is attracted to Messiah's rule. Though it's described as light, not all will be attracted to him. We look at verse 6, beginning there, we see that David sings and says that there are some who are worthless, or literally men of Belial, sons of the devil. That's popped up from time to time in our survey through Samuel. You think of the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, sons of Belial. You think of the fool Nabal, a man of Belial. You think of the rebel Sheba, a son of Belial. All miniature pictures, kind of pop-ups of satanic opposition to God. Micro-Satans, if you will. And the fact that they've been there all along, from start to finish, tells us that what David said here is correct. There will be those who are like thorns, who hate the light, who hate Jesus. They're like thorns, David says in verse 6, because you can't just grab them with your hand. You've got to use some implements. You've got to use some irons, some spears. And that's language either, perhaps, of farm tools or military weapons. But they require cutting to root them out. It's like if you're gardening. You want to get the weeds out. You want to get the thorns out. You can't just grab your hands. They're going to get cut. You've got to use tools. But the most striking image, of course, is the last one. Look at how David ends the psalm. They are utterly consumed with fire. The original language is even more dramatic. With fire burning, they shall be burned. You understand, friends, that the coming of Christ involves both salvation and judgment. That as you trust in Him, you will see the light that banishes all of your darkness. But if you don't trust in Him, if you follow the example of the Pharisees or of those who mock Christ, there will be light, yes, but it will be light that burns. It will be hot light, not warm, inviting light. And this sounds harsh. This is not something we like to talk about. But it's the way Christ Himself speaks in Matthew 13. The Son of Man, He says, will send His angels. And they will gather out of the kingdom all causes of sin and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Friends, such a doctrine of judgment must not cause arrogant pride if you are in the light. Look at how David speaks. He does not say, I'm glad that I'm better than these people. No, his praise is all about God. His praise is all about the grace of God, the work of God. Being with the great King who rules justly, it's like being in the light. It's like being in the sun. It should not cause arrogant pride if you are in the light. But it should urge and press us today to rely deeper and deeper upon Christ and not ourselves. It should not cause us to have puffed up pride, but compassion on our neighbors, on those who may not yet see the light. For Christ has not returned yet to take care of the thorns. But you know, it still sounds so harshly exclusive. Why can't God simply deliver everybody from the burning fire that burns? Why can't God simply give folks a second chance? Why can't He go into hell itself and snatch people out of there? I mean, isn't He God? Couldn't He do that? I think here we need to listen to Lewis's defense of the doctrine of hell and the problem of pain. He says this. In the long run, Lewis says, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? Are you asking God to wipe out all past sins and at all cost give them a fresh start? Are you asking God to smooth every difficulty and offer every miraculous help? And then Lewis says, He's done so at Calvary. What else does God need to do? Go to hell and back for them? He's done that. He's already done that. Friends, as we consider the last words of David, as we consider that you may live, I may live among thorns. We are called to take hope from the morning sun, to take hope from the light and the rain, to sing the song of the Lamb with His tune. We are called to sing the praises of the God who has gone to hell and back, of the One who has rescued us from the curse that was due to us, of the One who has taken the thorns in His side. For by His wounds, you have been healed. Let us praise our God. Let's praise Him with one voice, and let's offer up ourselves as a sacrifice of such praise, as David did. Let's pray. O Lord Almighty, we once more come to You. We delight in Your grace given to us that shines in our lives, that we have past that we might want to forget, or we have present difficulties and afflictions that we might like to withdraw from, might deny, O Lord. Help us by the light of Your Word, by the work of Your Spirit, by one another as Your body, as Your church, to sing praises to You, to encourage one another, not just with wise advice, so that's appropriate, but to encourage one another with the sure and certain promise of God, that we might not lose heart for the day of the sun shining without any clouds, the rain falling. That day is coming, Lord. Let it now even begin in miniature form in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, that we go and move and have our being in You. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.